Father, what a joy it is this season to stop, to slow down, and to remember that you sent forth your one and only Son into the world to redeem, to save, to reconcile, and ransom a people for your own possession, for your own glory. And God, what a wonder it is to us as we think about what all that entails, the coming of Christ this Advent season, that God became a man. What an astounding thought. And you did that in order to fulfill the plan you put into motion from eternity past to save. And so, God, we're thankful this morning to be reminded of these things and to use our imaginations to think about what it might have been like to be present there, or what it might have been like to be one of the people we read about in the New Testament. And Lord, what a joy it is to know that one day we won't have to use our imaginations. We will finally see you. And we will behold you for who you are. God, we will see your glory. We will see your beauty. We will live and dwell with you in a renewed world, where, as we've already sung today, all things are made right. Where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. That we will live with endless joy in your presence. Until that day comes, Lord, we are very mindful, very realistic about the world we live in. It's hard. It's filled with sorrow and mourning, and it's dark. And God, what a thing it is to be reminded that in this dark world, a light has come. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us as a church to be a mouthpiece, to speak of the good news of the coming of Christ, that light has come in the midst of darkness. And God, I pray that in the few moments we have together, in your word, that you would reveal just how beautiful and glorious this light of Jesus' coming truly is. So God, attend to our hearts, we pray. Grant to us what we need, and we'll thank you. Speak, Lord, and we'll thank you for what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, church. Hey, a couple quick announcements for you, okay? Really quick. Number one is next Sunday. You already heard John. He mentioned that we're going to have Family Worship Sunday. So it's a little bit different, and how it's going to be different is a lot of folks travel on the last Sunday of the year, and over the years, we've had two services that were, neither of them had more than about 400 people in them, and our sanctuary seats about 1,700. So if you do the math, we don't need two services. So we're going to have one service next Sunday. Pastor Cyrus is going to be preaching at our Family Worship Sunday, which means it'll be a short service, 20 minutes probably. Just kidding. It'll be a Family Worship Sunday, a little bit shorter, a little bit different. So if you know some folks, you're inviting some folks to come to church, just remember one service at 9:30 a.m., 9:30 a.m. We're splitting the difference between 8:30 and 10:30. 9:30, one service, family worship, and that means no kids ministry at all, okay, none at all. And so you may say, well, what about, no kids ministry at all. And so just make sure you bring your kiddos with you, and believe me, they will be plenty entertained. It'll be good. And second thing I want to let you know is we have our Christmas Eve candlelight service, and that happens obviously on Christmas Eve. And we have two services, one at 7 o'clock, and that's the service which is indoors, and that's usually crowded. There's a lot of people here. It is one of the most beautiful services we do. We're going to spend some time caroling together, hearing a portion of the Christmas story, and then we'll change it up a little bit. Instead of just reading the story and lighting our candles, we'll be reading some of the story, and then I'll do a bit of a message, a sermon, and then we'll have our candle lighting. And also, we have 11:30 p.m. service, which usually meets outside, and it's one of the more beautiful times we have. It's really cool to be outside and to bring in Christmas morning. As soon as we get done with the story, it's 12:01 a.m. It's awesome. And to ring in the new year, or the Christmas on that day is really fun. However, it's supposed to rain, and so we're planning on not being outside. We're going to come inside at 11:30, so it won't be as great. You won't get to hear the motorcycles and the cars with the loud exhaust drive by on Highway 4. But so if that's really your thing, sorry, you're going to miss out. We'll be inside. But both services, 7 p.m., 11:30 p.m., And we're going to celebrate together our fifth and final theme of this Advent season, which is the theme of rest, how Jesus has come to give us rest. This week is our fourth week of Advent, and you've already heard the theme. It is the theme of satisfaction. C.S. Lewis has been one of the most influential people in my life to help me understand the sense of desire, human desire, and the concept of satisfaction. And what he does is he makes these observations that for every human desire, there is a corresponding satisfaction. And so let me give you an example. Human beings have this desire called hunger, and there's a corresponding fulfillment or satisfaction. It's called food. And it just so happens that we desire and there is satisfaction, fulfillment. Likewise, we have a desire, we call it thirst, and there is such a thing as drink. It just so happens. We have a desire for relationships, and it just so happens there's other people to whom we can relate. There's things like friendship and marriage. And so what C.S. Lewis does helpfully is he points these things out, and he says, look, if you stop and think about the desires you have, you can see that there's a corresponding fulfillment. There's some way in which in the world that desire gets satisfied. But he asks this question. What if there's a desire in you that can't be satisfied by anything in this world? Here's what he writes in Mere Christianity. He says, if I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And so the question is, what happens if you recognize that there's an ache in your soul for meaning and purpose, and your latest Amazon purchase does not satisfy it? What if you have an aching desire to know your life counts, but that romantic relationship you're now in, which you thought would satisfy, hasn't? What if you have this innate desire for purpose, and you're starting to wake up to the reality that no amount of money actually satisfies that desire? What if in every human being, God has placed a divine desire that only He can satisfy? And that's what we're remembering this Advent season. Remember, Advent is about Jesus' coming. It means, it's a Latin word, adventus, which means coming or appearing. And in this season, we are celebrating the whole 4 weeks before Christmas. This celebration is meant to be a time of reflecting on the coming of Jesus with these themes. And this theme today is satisfaction. And what we see is in Advent, we celebrate how Jesus satisfies our weary souls with the goodness of His mercy. So, here's what we read in Jeremiah 31. Which is the promise Jeremiah has for the people regarding satisfaction with the goodness of God's mercy. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock of the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. I love it. These are great promises. Promise of joy, the promise of gladness, the promise of comfort, the promise of satisfaction. An image of God's people jumping and dancing and singing aloud with radiant joy for all of the goodness of God. That is awesome. But there's something very dark behind this promise. And there's a reason why this promise was given. And the fact is, the people experienced the Lord's discipline. And that's why there was this need for this good news of God's promise. Many of you already know what I'm about to do. I'm going to talk a little bit about the history of God's people at this time. And we've kind of repeated it a little bit in our sermons. And I recognize some folks are like, you keep repeating the same thing. I was like, well, guess what? New people show up each week. And I can't assume everyone knows the same amount of information. And so we're going to do a little bit of repeat. And so just so you know, the people at this time in the day of Jeremiah, they were a people who had the prophets preaching to them over and over again, but would not listen. In fact, one of the things that is true about these people is that they have broken the covenant that God has made with them and their forefathers, and they would not listen to the prophets who preached. As Pastor Matt talked about last week, prophets, if you want to think about them kind of simply, they're covenant enforcers. God has enacted a covenant with his people, and it is enforced by the word ministry of the prophets. Now, the people were called to obedience to this covenant, but time and time again, they failed to be obedient. And so we're going to pick it up in the book of Jeremiah 25, chapter 25. And I'm not going to read everything. Oh, it's not working again. Okay, so last service, we didn't have the thing, and it looks like we don't have it again. All right. You guys are going to have to follow along. Okay. Here we go. So, if you have a Bible, Jeremiah 25. Sorry, I'm looking for any kind of... Jeremiah 25. Here we go. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. It happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In Jeremiah 25:1, we have this historical setting. It's the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And this tells us that in Jeremiah 25, the kind of horror that would happen to Israel has not yet happened. So it's just the very beginning, because Nebuchadnezzar was going to be used by God to enact God's discipline. And so Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people, and here's what he says. It says, Jeremiah 25:3, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me. So here's Jeremiah saying, 23 years I've been preaching to you guys. And he says, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have not listened. So I've been preaching and preaching and preaching, and you will not listen. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. So what Jeremiah is saying is, look, I was sent to you 23 years. I've been preaching the same message, that you should turn and be obedient to God. And time again, God has persistently sent not only me, but other prophets, and you haven't listened to anybody. Now, you understand that when you talk about you haven't listened, what is really meant is obedience. Because we as parents, we tell our kids, you need to listen to me. And what we mean is, you need to obey me. And so that same kind of thing is happening. It's not a matter of them not listening to the prophets actually proclaiming words. It's that they do hear, they just don't bother to obey. And so that's the problem, 23 plus years of doing this. And by the way, we as parents, we get frustrated when our kids don't listen to us the first time. 23 years might drive you crazy. So that's what's happening with Jeremiah and the others. And in fact, what they were doing is they were going after other gods, and they were worshiping other gods. And so that's what was happening. They were breaking the covenant. And then we read in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, very, very explicitly, that there was a conspiracy that existed, and that the people had turned their back on the iniquities of their forefathers. They'd gone after other gods, and they had broken the covenant. So Jeremiah had clearly spoken to the people and said, look, I told you, you guys have broken the covenant, and it's just obvious that you are guilty. So we'll pick it up in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words. Okay, so here's the cause. Because you haven't obeyed my words, something is about to happen to you. Behold, I will send all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring against this land and its inhabitants and against all these people in the land, there's going to be disaster. In fact, what God goes on to say is, I will devote them to destruction. I will devote the people in the land to destruction. He says, I will banish them. I will banish from them voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of a bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The whole land is going to become ruin and waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So what's shocking about what is just said is God has told the people, I'm bringing Nebuchadnezzar, and he is going to invade this land, and he's going to conquer you guys because you have broken the covenant, because you will not obey. And what's going to happen is I'm going to destroy you all, and I'm going to take away all the laughter. That is what the word mirth means. I'm going to take away the gladness. I'm going to take away the joy. I'm going to take away the voice of the bride and the groom that are celebrating together this great event called marriage. I'm taking all the good things of life away. It is going to be a gloomy, gloomy time for you all because you have disobeyed my covenant. And therefore, you will experience discipline. And so the people experience the Lord's discipline. And we see this in Jeremiah chapter 21. And in Jeremiah chapter 21, what Jeremiah records is that King Zedekiah, he makes this request of the people, or particularly of Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar has invaded, and we're kind of scared. And so can you inquire of the Lord for us? Can you pray for us? And he particularly asks for prayer in this way. He says, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. So what's happened is Zedekiah is witnessing that Nebuchadnezzar, just as God had warned, is really besieging the city for 2 years and is going to win. And now Zedekiah is like, hey, maybe we should pray about this. And maybe the Lord, according to his wonderful deeds, you see how that's manipulative? You see, God for 23 years plus has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and when everything was going great, no bother. But once all of a sudden God warned you, and now he's fulfilling what he warned, now you want to pray? A little too late, my son. A little too late. And now you want to say, but God, you've done wonderful deeds in the past. Why don't you do them again? It's kind of putting God like, and if you don't do them, then are you really a good God? You see, that's how it works. So Jeremiah says to them, okay, I'll pray for you guys. And here's what the Lord says to you, though. He says, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon, against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. I will bring them together in the midst of the city. And then he says this in verse 5 of Jeremiah 21, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Remember a couple weeks ago I talked about how God told Jeremiah, hey, don't even pray for these people. They're lost. They're lost. And then Zedekiah comes and goes, no, Jeremiah, can you please pray? All right, I got a word from the Lord for you. And probably Zedekiah's ears probably perk up. This is going to be awesome. And Jeremiah comes with, eh. So here's the thing is God says not that he will fight for you, he's going to fight against you. And not that he's going to take away the weapons of warfare from Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to take yours away. You're losing. That's just the way it is. You're losing. And there is no way out. And so the people are experiencing the Lord's discipline, just as he promised. It's not as if he didn't tell them ahead of time this is going to happen. He said, this is going to happen, and they just went ahead and did their own thing. We get in Jeremiah 52, Jeremiah actually recounts a little bit of what is happening in the discipline. So let me give you some historical information. Three times Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. The first time he took some people away, wasn't that big a deal. He set up a puppet king to pay him tribute. Second time he came back, when that king rebelled against him, took some more people back to Babylon, set up a new king. The third time, he's like, that's it. Three strikes, you're out. And he brought the army and besieged the city for 2 years and took away a lot of people, but he did far more than that. Let's see if this works. It does not work. That's fine. In Jeremiah 52, verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar comes and puts out the eyes of Zedekiah, puts him into prison until his death. In verse 12, which gives us a time frame of when this is all happening, we read that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, he entered Jerusalem. So this man in verse 13 who enters Jerusalem, he does some horrific things. In verse 13, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses in Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And then he broke down all the walls of Jerusalem. So I want you to think about that. So here comes this captain of the guard. He comes in. He tears down the walls. He burns every house, every great house, burns the temple down, burns the king's house down. Everything is destroyed. Which gives us, a little bit of a historical perspective on Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, that series that we went through a couple years ago, where the people came back and they had to rebuild everything, starting with the temple and then the houses and then the wall. Why? Because everything was destroyed. And so the people were experiencing the very discipline that God said he would bring to the people. This was a life-changing, culture-changing calamity. You see, the people of Israel, especially those who lived in Jerusalem and Judah, their whole identity and understanding of who they were as a people revolved around the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So if you get rid of the temple and Jerusalem and the walls, then a lot of the source of your identity and understanding of who you are is gone as well. This is calamitous. So here, I'm going to give you an idea to think about. Let me ask you this question. What gets you out of bed in the morning? What motivation do you have to wake up and to not sit and watch Netflix all day? And maybe Netflix is all that you aspire to, but hopefully not. What is it? Your kids? Your work? School? No, it ain't school. What else? It's your fast car, your toys, vacation. What is it? Now, let me encourage you to think about, okay, those things that help me get out of bed in the morning. If you could rank them 1 through 3, whatever they are. And then let me give you this thought. What if somebody came and took those 3 things away from you? Just took them. So if you wake up and your life revolves around your kids, somebody comes and takes your kids. The next thing is perhaps your spouse. Your spouse gone. The next thing is you got a lot of nice stuff. And they take all that too. You have nothing. Does that change your life at all? It probably devastates you. And so I want to give us a feel for how devastating this calamity was that Jerusalem was conquered. It comes in Lamentations 3. And in verses 1 through 6, we have this very, very honest and hard to read account of the anguish that Jeremiah experiences at the fall of Jerusalem. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his, that is God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. verse 16 through 18. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Whoa. Whoa. In a nutshell, what Jeremiah writes in Lamentations is the calamity of the fall of Jerusalem has caused a lack of peace, a lack of endurance, a lack of hope. It's marked by grief, by fear, by anger, by bitterness, by despair, by a darkness that has no light. Now, I'm not going to assume that everyone in here knows what that's like, but I am going to assume that many of you do. I'm going to assume that at some point in your life, maybe in the past, perhaps in the present, or maybe you're just beginning to experience it, you have felt the crushing weight of darkness, an inexplicable kind of nothingness where you feel like there's no hope. Maybe you feel like there's no light. Maybe you, like in the book of Lamentations, you feel as though all day long God is just turning his hand against you. You feel enveloped by bitterness. Everywhere you turn, there's just bitterness, calamity. You feel physically even, I don't even know how I'm going to get through the day. My flesh and my skin, it feels like it's wasting away. Teeth, like grinding on gravel. I have no peace. Happiness, I don't even know what that is. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you know that. Some of you have felt it in varying degrees. In a room this size with this many people, some have experienced this kind of sorrow and mourning to a great deal, and some haven't yet. Some have experienced it, inexplicable pain and suffering and affliction and sorrow that is too deep for words. It's anguish. You feel bitterness. You feel despair. That's the backdrop to what we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 10 through 14. To a people who are experiencing that kind of thing, just imagine hearing these words. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. You see, what's amazing is God actually makes this promise that the same people he scattered, the same people he sends to Babylon to experience 70 years of affliction, and who the same God who destroyed Jerusalem to discipline his people because of their disobedience, he now makes this promise to wherever you're scattered, I'm going to gather you. I'm going to bring you back from those wastelands, and I'm going to bring you back to the land that you know. And I'm going to shepherd you like you are a sheep. And I love this in verse 10. He says, I will keep him, I will keep my people, that is, Israel, as a shepherd keeps his flock. I love that phrase, keep. That's the same word used of Adam in the garden, who had the responsibility of protection. Adam was meant to protect the garden. Now God is saying, I'm going to gather you back to Israel, and I will protect you as a shepherd protects his sheep, and you'll have nothing to fear. Now this is an amazing promise. It's something that you probably are familiar with in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is a very, very famous verse, and we always give it to our graduates, and we always give it to folks who are kind of in the midst of life changes, because it seems like a very, very hopeful verse. And so we read in Jeremiah 29 in verse 10, God says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So here's the thing is in Jeremiah 29, 10, God is saying, look, There's going to be 70 years where you're going to live in Babylon. But once those 70 years are up, then I'm going to come for you and I'm going to gather you. So you're going to be in misery. You're going to be living in a foreign land with foreign customs, foreign language. Life is going to be thrown upside down, inside out. You're going to become totally discombobulated and confused, and it's going to be hard, and you're going to live in anguish. But then in verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you future and a hope. And that's the verse we all love. But we always neglect verse 10. Verse 10 is, life is hard, and if you don't obey God, there will be consequences that fall upon your head. And then verse 11 is, but even in those consequences, do not fear, because I have a plan that you'll endure the consequences and you'll come out on the other side with a future and a hope. That's awesome. Don't skip verse 10. And then it goes on, and then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You see, God makes this promise. You're going to pray to me, and I'm going to hear you. Remember before, you disobeyed, and I turned my ear. No, I'm not listening. But now, I'm going to listen to every word that you have to say. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. He says in verse 14, I will restore you. I will gather you from all the nations. I will bring you back to this place. And so God makes these amazing promises in Jeremiah 29. I know what I'm doing. I've scattered you. I've disciplined you 70 years. It's going to be miserable, but I'm bringing you back. I'm going to give you a future and a hope. You're going to pray. I'm going to hear. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to shepherd you. You'll be my sheep. It is going to be outstanding. And when that happens, Jeremiah 31, 12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. Zion is like the presence of God in Jerusalem. So the people who are being brought back to the land are going to sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. That word radiant there means to shine brightly, to just have this like glow about you. And you know what that is. You've seen it. Some people have that. Some people don't. I don't know, the kids call it like, I don't know, your aura or your like vibe or whatever Eastern nonsense that is. But anyways, like people just have this countenance where you're just like, bro, you're like a joyous person, not like a weird joyous person. Not my cat died. Like, no, not like that, weirdo. But it's just, there's a brightness to that person. And so the people are coming, singing loudly. They are radiant with joy over the goodness of the Lord. It's the goodness of the Lord that makes them sing. It's the goodness of the Lord that makes their countenance shine, makes them radiant or brilliant with joy. And the goodness of the Lord is seen in him providing the grain and wine and oil and the young of the flock and the herd. And it says this, their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. You see, God makes this promise to gather his people, to protect his people, but to also provide for his people. I'm going to bring you back to the land, and you're going to get all the things that I promised you, not because you deserve them, but because I'm good. And in the experience of the goodness of God, the people sing aloud. They're radiant with joy. God is so good. We don't deserve any of this. And look at all that he's provided us. Amazing. And then God promises to satisfy his people with his own goodness, starting in verse 13. Not only are they going to languish no more, but verse 13, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I love this idea that when God redeems his people, they're going to be bright with joy. They're going to sing aloud over the goodness of God, and the young women are dancing and making a joyful noise, and the men are merry, which means they're happy and they're rejoicing. The whole land is filled with joy, because they're experiencing the goodness of God. And then he makes these promises, and they all begin with, I will, and they're astounding. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. You know, there's a thing that goes around in Christianity today that I gotta be careful how I say this. Sometimes people think that their sorrow, their trauma, their calamity, that their affliction, their anguish, their despair, their sorrow, their mourning is so deep and so huge that the Bible can provide no help. No help. And yet, I've just painted a picture from Lamentations and from other parts of Jeremiah that describe a people totally hopeless, absolutely despairing, overcome with the sense of darkness and fear. I've just painted a picture from God's word of a people who have no hope, no endurance, who feel it physically. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. And it's to these very people that God utters these promises. I will turn that mourning you experience into joy. A day is coming where that will turn into this. All your sorrow, I'm going to exchange that sorrow and give you gladness instead. And in the midst of all that you're experiencing, I will comfort you. And you will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Loss of land, loss of way of life, loss of culture, loss of family, loss of purpose, deep mourning, deep despair, will all be turned into joy. God has promised it, that by his mercy and grace, he will comfort and he will do for the people exactly as he promised. God shepherds his people, and he will shepherd his people through the priests. It says in verse 14, the priests, remember he promised in Jeremiah 5 that he will give shepherds for his people who will feed the sheep with knowledge and wisdom from God's word. And so now the priests are just feasting on the goodness of God and his word, and out of the overflow of the feasting abundance of God's word, the priests then minister to the people, and the people in being ministered to by God's word are satisfied by the goodness of the Lord that comes to them through the word of God. But how does this work? When one is in deep darkness and grief and sorrow and fear and anger and despair and bitterness, they lost all peace, they've lost all hope, how in the world can they have joy, comfort, gladness, and satisfaction? And so when folks say the Bible has nothing to say about these matters and we must turn to TikTok, I say, oh no. Oh no, 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 no. The Bible has much to say. And so if you have your Bible in Jeremiah 31, make a right-hand turn. You're going to find Lamentations chapter 3. Park yourself in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. And let's see what the Lord has for us there. What can be said? What word can be granted? What medicine can be prescribed for those who are in the midst of such mourning and hopelessness? And here's what we read in Lamentations chapter 3. My soul continually remembers it. That is my affliction, my pain, my sorrows. And my soul is bowed down within me. You probably, if you've experienced this kind of depth of darkness, know exactly what Jeremiah is writing here. You feel crushed by the weight of your sorrows. You continually remember it. And then there's this contrast, but this I call to mind. And so remember, the first line is remember. I'm remembering my affliction. But by contrast, I'm calling something else to mind. And therefore, I have hope. So I want you to see this, dear brothers and sisters. My soul continually remembers it. My affliction, it's bowed down, it's weighed down by this. But this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. And he goes on to say this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. When dwelling in deep darkness, here's the reality, brothers and sisters. You can choose what you call to mind. Remember in verse 20 where we read, my soul continually remembers it. You see, in the kind of psychology world, when you are remembering your affliction, what tends to happen is you're doing a thing called rumination. Rumination is the process by which human beings just constantly relive whatever has happened to them by thinking about it over and over again. You've done this before. You've ruminated. And that means you have relived that conversation. You have relived that experience. You have looked back at those text messages. You have looked back at that email. You are remembering these things and how you felt about it. And so when you ruminate, nothing good happens. Nothing good happens. Study after study after study after study, secular or Christian, will tell you the more you ruminate, the worse you'll be. So if you're constantly bringing to remembrance all the ways that people hurt you and, you know, like done things to you, what you're doing is setting yourself to be a perpetual victim who has no agency and can't do anything, and you're nursing your grievances and living in bitterness and unforgiveness, and then you just blame everybody else and you're like, there's nothing I can do about it. And that's the result of rumination. It causes you to just be plowed over and bowed down and crushed by the weight of all of your affliction. But you choose what thoughts you have in your head. But this is what Jeremiah says, I call to mind. I change my thoughts. I no longer go from just rumination, and that leads to bitterness and nursing my wounds and grievances and catastrophizing and bargaining and all the rest. Instead, I call this to mind. And in calling this to mind, there's hope. I'm not defined by these things. I have hope when I call these things to mind. And what are the things that are called to mind? They're the truths of God's character, the truths of how God interacts with his people. In fact, here it goes. I call this to mind when I'm tempted to relive that event over and over and to nurse my grievances so that way I feel justified to sin against this person. After all, they victimized me. Instead, you can change the way you think and you can say, wait a minute. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. He's who I have life from, and therefore I have hope because I have him. Because if you think about the way that you're treated in this world and many of the afflictions, it comes from not being loved, not being given mercy, and definitely people breaking their promises. And yet here's God saying, my love for you never ceases. Mercy's new every morning. Faithfulness, you can take it to the bank. It's great. So brothers and sisters, if you're prone to victimhood and grievances and rumination and catastrophizing, you will have no peace and hope. But the Bible describes one who has control over their thoughts, changes what they think and how they think, and puts forward in the mind the realities of who God is. God is the one who loves me with steadfast love. His mercy is unending. His faithfulness is great. Let me show you from Jeremiah 31, verses 25 and 26, how this affected Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah 31, 25 and 26. Jeremiah 31, 25, he is recounting the promises of God. He's recounting what God has said to his people. And this is what God has said to his people, what Jeremiah is recounting. Here's what God says. I will satisfy the weary soul. I will do it. And every languishing soul, I will replenish. God promised that. Now watch this in verse 26. At this, Jeremiah says, I awoke. So God has made these promises and then he wakes up. So somehow he was like, I don't know, like just thinking about these promises of God and what God has spoken to him. And he looked and then he says this, and my sleep was pleasant to me. If there's one thing I know about those living in darkness and affliction and pain and mourning and sorrow, it's this: you don't get much sleep. But Jeremiah says, man, when I call this to mind, the steadfast love of the Lord, how his mercies are new every morning, and how great his faithfulness is, man, I wake up and my sleep has been pleasant to me. That's good. My dear brothers and sisters, the Bible has much to say to you who are in affliction. There are deep and profound, eternal, significant, life-changing medicines to have. And I think one of them is this: to think about who God is. Now, as we think about Advent, we celebrate how Jesus satisfies every weary soul. That's what I'm going to turn our attention to now in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 is an interesting exchange with Jesus and the disciples. You see, Jesus is having a conversation with the guys, and he's telling them about his death and resurrection. He's like, you're not going to see me anymore, but then you'll see me. A little bit later on, you'll see me again. And they're like, wait, what? What are you talking about, bro? So here's what we read, John chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus knew that they, the disciples, wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? So that's what, he knows that that's their question. He said, you won't see me and then you will see me. And they're like, make up your mind, what is it? Okay, so here's Jesus explaining it. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you understand that God's people in the Old Testament is kind of like a type of Jesus in the New Testament. And so what I mean is this, is in the Old Testament, when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered God's people and took God's people off into exile, the nations, they rejoiced. They're like, good, get rid of these Jews out of our hair. We're just tired of them. And so they rejoiced. But obviously the God's people wept. So likewise, when Jesus is crucified in verse 20, the world rejoiced. They're like, finally, we got this nut job out of our hair and off our hands. Just get rid of them. And the world rejoiced. But Jesus says, you, my disciples, will be sorrowful. But here's the thing, your sorrow will turn into joy. So now Jesus makes this promise that even though you're going to be filled with sorrow at my death, your sorrow is going to end up turning into joy. How does this work? He gives this analogy in verse 21 about a woman who's giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I don't know this personally to be true, but what I hear is, if women could accurately recount what it's like to give birth, you would only have one child. But the reality is God somehow just draws a blank on your memory, and you vaguely remember stuff, but you can't quite remember. I think it's the grace of God, because you don't want to go through that twice. But some of you have gone through it 7-8 times. And isn't that a grace of God? But here's the reality is you're like, uh-oh, I feel it. I know what this is. And then there's the fear, and then there's the, here comes the pain, here comes this, here comes that, oh no. But all of that goes away when that baby is born, because it's swallowed up by joy. So also, verse 22, you have sorrow now, Jesus says, but I will see you again. In other words, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to experience the wrath of God, but I will see you again. I will rise. And when I rise, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So I want to show us like what happened to the people of God happens to Jesus. Look at this. The people of God, they rebelled against the covenant of God. They experienced God's wrath. They were sent in mourning and sorrow to exile, where they were removed from God's presence. And then after he enacted all of that judgment, he then brings his people back to the land and gives them joy that will not be quenched. Likewise, Jesus, he is the one who takes upon himself the sins of God's people who break God's covenant, and he is sent into exile to experience the wrath of God on a cross, only to rise again on the third day so that all who believe in him will have joy that will not be quenched, whatever the word is. And so this is an amazing reality. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, there can be infinite and unending joy to all who believe. Because if you believe in Jesus, you are identifying with his death and his resurrection, which means you go into exile with Jesus on the cross, and you come out of exile to everlasting life and fullness of joy in his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, if you have faith in Jesus, you get exiled, you get scattered, and you get gathered. But you don't do it. Jesus does it for you. Instead of you experiencing the wrath of God and condemnation for your own sins, he experiences it for you so that you would have the experience of unending and glorious joy. This is astounding. Unconquerable joy given to those who believe in Jesus and they understand that his death and resurrection was for them. I love this in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, which clearly states this whole aspect that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That is, he was crucified for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. He rose from the dead in order for us to be justified, that is, to be saved. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope, that gives us joy. You see, the discipline of the Lord fell on Jesus at the cross. The wrath of God fell on Jesus at the cross so that those who are saved by his life, death, and resurrection will come into God's presence, like Jeremiah 31 says, bright with joy, loud singing, merriment, and gladness. For the deepest wounds and the deepest sorrow that any of us can experience is the sin against God and all of its consequences that we experience in life. And God says, I comfort you in those. I mourn. You will no longer mourn and you will no longer be sorrowful. I will give you joy and gladness instead. How does this work? Firstly, remember that the redeemed, they came to God's presence singing and dancing, joyful. And remember, they did so because of God's goodness. Remember this in Jeremiah 31? They sing aloud and they are radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Verse 14, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. So how do we experience the goodness of God today? We find it in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, talk about how the goodness of God is made known. Here's what we read. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. I want you to hear that. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. That word appeared there is Advent. So, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, Advented. So let me ask you this question. Who do we celebrate at Advent? Jesus. When Jesus came, you know what else came? The goodness of God. You know what else came? The loving kindness of God. And you know what he did when he came? He saved us. And it's not because of works done by us in righteousness. No. It was according to his own mercy. Mercy. His mercies are new. So here we have the steadfast love of the Lord, and we have the new mercies, the unending mercies of God, and we have the faithfulness of God. And now we see this Jesus is the goodness of God, the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God appearing. In other words, Jesus is the object and the source of our joy. Because God has proven himself to be faithful, he said he would come, and he came. And what Jesus does is he provides for us that which we lacked, namely, all that we need to be in God's presence, perfect righteousness and holiness. So how does this work for us today? We've never seen Jesus. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and we get it in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we read in verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And what happens when we love Jesus and believe in Jesus? We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Why? Because we're obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. You see, when the people of God who were scattered get gathered and they experience the goodness of God, they rejoice with loud singing. They are radiant with joy. They know their mourning is over, their sorrows are over, and gladness and joy have come. Likewise, because Jesus has come this Advent season, he is the goodness of God that has come. He's the mercy of God that has come. He has proven himself faithful. And so when we believe in this Jesus, though we don't see him with our eyes, we believe in him with the eyes of our heart, that he lived for us, died for us, and rose for us, then what we're saying is, I see his goodness. I see his mercy. I see God's love for me. I gotta sing. This is incredible. And then comes the joy. Sometimes it's inexpressible, and all you can do is make noise. But it's filled with glory because God did it, not ourselves. So, brothers and sisters, we're going to spend a little time now at the close of this service putting to mind some of the things that we have heard. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. If you have your Bible, I would probably lay that open in your lap. And for about 2 minutes or so, let's do what Lamentations says, and let's call to mind the steadfast love of the Lord, the unending mercies of God, and the greatness of his faithfulness. Father, we know sometimes it's just good to be still and know that you're God. In these last 2 minutes, Lord, we've had opportunity just to be still and to reflect on who you are as our God. We know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You've demonstrated how much you've loved us. Because Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, we know that your mercies never come to an end, that they are new every morning. Because we know Jesus epitomizes the mercy of God, and it's by that mercy, his great mercy, that we are saved. Lord, we know that you are faithful and good and true because you are not only the God who makes promises, but you're the God who keeps them. And in this month of Advent, we have been looking at all the ways you've promised the coming of the Shepherd King. And God, he's come. And so we thank you. We thank you that from this Shepherd King, he satisfies our weary souls. That we can cast all of our cares upon him, all of our worries, all of our fears, knowing that he loves us. And knowing that we will never outpace his grace and mercy. And because you are true, and God, you never lie. Therefore, great is your faithfulness. Help us now as we sing, Lord. As heavy as some of these things are, and we are reminded of the darkness of this world, light has come. God, you promised that mourning will turn to joy. You said that you would comfort us and that our sorrows will turn to gladness, and in part we experience that in Jesus. But oh, how we long for the coming of Jesus again, who will finally and fully put an end to all sin. And in that day, as Revelation says, he will wipe every tear. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, because you're making all things new again. Sustain us now, Lord. Give us endurance and hope that your word will not fail, because you're faithful to the end. And as we sing these songs, Lord, may you place in our hearts joy, unconquerable joy for your mercy and for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.